Amen. Let's take our Bibles to Genesis 34 tonight, please. Genesis chapter number 34. Genesis chapter 34. It just seems like passage after passage and chapter after chapter, after you think, man, we hit the best chapter in Genesis, you come to the next one and you say, man, that was good. Man, that was good. Man, that was good. And it's like the compiling of truth and power, man. You get past chapter 1 and you say, man, God is a creator. And you get to chapter 22 and, man, how could Abraham go to Moriah? And you're just going through all these things. And truth's exciting, amen? That's a great thing about being a Christian is we're not searching for the truth. We're searching in the truth. And we have a relationship with He who is known as the way and the truth. And we do know that we know Him. As I approached this 34th chapter here, I was a bit trepidatious about the content of it, but I really think after we're done tonight, you'll agree with me that that truth in that chapter is as appropriate to us today as it has ever been, because truth is timeless, and God has a message for us in it. So let's take our Bibles to Genesis chapter 34, and we'll just read the first few verses and a few of the verses that conclude the chapter. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem came unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Now let's go to verse 25. It came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man in his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen, their asses, that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, that they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. I speak on this subject tonight, be ye angry and sin not. Now these are the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be not angry, be ye angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Notice very carefully, neither give place to the devil. Now, you might think about giving place to the devil, but in its immediate context, we give place to the devil in our lives when we violate this principle of being angry but sinning not. Now, anger is not necessarily a sin. As a matter of fact, anger is one of God's tools that He's given us for solving problems. There are times when we ought to be moved against injustices that have happened to others. Remember David, 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan came to his house and began to tell him a bit of a story. Of course, the story was the very story of David, how the king had stole the one little ewe lamb of the man who, although the king had everything, one man had one ewe lamb, and that lamb was taken. And boy, David was righteously indignant against that crime, wasn't he? And that was anger working in his heart. I might call your attention to the Lord Jesus, who entered into the temple in John chapter 2, and with a scourge in his hands, he was angry, cleansing out the temple, taking out the money changers, and no doubt our Lord exercised anger. There are also times when we ourselves are mistreated or harmed. Gary Chapman noted that anger has been said to be a warning flag. It alerts us to those times when others are attempting to or have violated our boundaries. Be ye angry and sin not. We've all been angry, and there are times in our lives when anger boils out of the pot in which it was righteously boiling. When such frothing occurs, the anger spills over into more aggressive types of behavior against others. How many of you identify with being righteously angered about something, but it boiling over into something it didn't need to become? Amen. We've all been in that. And I will tell you, the more we get into the lesson tonight, the more we'll be able to apply that truth. It is a very, very difficult thing in life to be angry and sin not. Often as a preacher, I've seen preachers get righteously angry about evil things that are going on in the world. We've all seen that. Man, we get mad about things that we ought to be mad about. But before long, that anger boils over, and maybe we cut a little sharp with each other in a conversation that began righteously indignant about something the devil was doing in this world. We understand that. It's easy for anger to boil over. Let me give you an introduction tonight, ways in which we sin with our anger. Number one, we sin with our anger when our anger is motivated by pride. The Bible says, James 1:20, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." How about our anger becomes sin when it is unproductive and distorts God's purposes? "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." There are times when our anger is unproductive. It's not a help. It's a hindrance. I was a bit convicted by that. This past week I was at college, and there's a freshman at the school, and man, he's just got an attitude. He just has an attitude. And I said, "Hey man, how you doing?" He said, "Well, it'd be all right if it didn't have all these stupid rules here at the school." Well, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to grab him by his neck and just beat him up. I mean, I did. I'm just being honest. I just wanted one of those college seniors just to grab him by the neck and just wail on him for a while. And you know what he said after that? He said, "I don't know why I came to Bible college. I should have joined the military." Yeah, didn't like the rules, but he wished he'd joined the military. And it angered me. It angered me. And so I was telling Marie about that. She's reading a book entitled The Art of Listening. And she said, "You know what would have been better if you'd have come back with a question like, 'Tell me why you're so angry about the rules.'" Be quiet and stop reading that book. That's what I wanted to say. You know what? I didn't accomplish anything. I didn't accomplish anything. In other words, my anger was unproductive. It distorted God's purpose. I felt like God could have used me, and I'm trying to figure out how to make it right when I go back to school next Tuesday. You pray for me. All right, number three, our anger becomes sin when it is allowed to linger. Boy, we froth about it. We think about it. The Bible says here again in Ephesians, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Amen. Don't take it to bed with you. If we have a dispute in marriage, man, it may take till after midnight, but don't go to bed angry. Deal with that. The day of the crime ought to be the day of the confession. Amen. And the day of the apology ought to be the day of the forgiveness. Somebody say amen right there. Amen. Our anger becomes sin when it is allowed to linger. By the way, I heard more amens on the first part and less amens from the ladies on the second part, but I'll just keep going. Number four, our anger becomes sin when it attacks the wrongdoer rather than the problem at hand. Right? It attacks the violator rather than fixing the problem, putting the pieces back together. How about we sin in our anger when we speak the truth without love? The Bible says we're to speak the truth in love, and that's a hard balance. That's why when John was proving the deity of Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, perfect deity without the sin nature in John chapter 1, he said, "No, by the way, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." That Jesus was full of grace and he was full of truth at the same time. It's hard to balance those in life. How about we sin with our anger when our anger is allowed to boil over without restraint? Proverbs 29 verse 11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." We boil over without restraint. Again, anger is appropriate within its boundaries. We must make sure that God allows us to set the parameters of that. And then finally, our anger becomes sin when it refuses to be pacified, thus causing depression and irritability over little things, which are often unrelated to the underlying problem. Right? We're having a conversation with our spouse. We're talking about how we're going to keep this dog from running away. And then there's a sharp look, and what'd you look at me like that for? Now, I don't understand those things, but Brother Robert Grooms told me that they go through that all the time. I'm just kidding. But the problem becomes something entirely different than what it was intended to be.
Amen.
Amen. I appreciate it. I know he's still with me. Now, we need the help of the Lord here. Now, as we all know, Jacob's been walking an uncertain path these last couple chapters. He deals with Laban, and then he deals with Esau. The last couple chapters, he's been fighting the enemies without. But here in chapter 34 and chapter 35, we see that the enemies now that Jacob is facing are within. Now, there's several years of time that have elapsed here in these passages, and of course, these 11 sons and one daughter that are born to Jacob, they're now growing older. And the limitations upon them are not as they ought to be. Jacob has not dealt properly with God as he ought to have. And now the great trials that he faces are not from without, but from within. And as I studied the passage, I discovered that there are five things in the passage that take place that are extremely normal. Now, I'm not saying they're right, but I'm saying they're normal. But there's one thing that's extremely abnormal. And it doesn't come from those without. No, it comes from those within. Now, notice carefully, there are normal reactions. Now, as we begin our chapter, we discover that Dinah, this is the daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, defiled her. And then it said he loved her and spake kindly unto her. Now, the first normal thing that I see is this. Number one, it's normal for good kids to stray. It's normal. Now, Dinah's Jacob's only daughter. Now, think of this. Falling between Zebulun and Joseph, she was the 11th of 13 children born to Jacob and the only girl in the family. Imagine Dinah grows up having 10 older brothers. Wow. Now, we all wish that it would not happen, but it does happen. Good children seek the things of this world. Now, Jacob's not been the father that he ought to have been. He was given all of the days between his meeting with Laban until now to clean house. You remember chapter 31, that they left quickly out of Laban's house and Rachel went back in her daddy's house and took those idols with her and put them in the camel caravan, hid them from her father. You would think that Jacob has cleaned house. Wouldn't you think that? How many of you would think that? I mean, that godly patriarch, he would have dealt with spiritual business in his household, but he didn't. Now, we're going to be in chapter 35 next week, but look quickly, chapter 35 and verse 2. Then Jacob said unto this household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. Verse 4. And he gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. We clearly see that Jacob is still not yet taking spiritual responsibility for his family, or we take Barney Fife theology in hand and say it this way, he did not nip it in the bud. He didn't deal with the problem. He allowed things to continue. Now, he'd left Laban's house en route to Canaan land. That's chapter 31, verse 3. But he had not fully come into adherence to the Word of God. He was headed for Canaan land. Yea, he was in Canaan land, but he's not living by the precepts of God. It just says this to me, by the way, that you can be faithful to church and still out of the will of God. I've heard a lot of Christians say to people out of church, well, you ought to get in church, and you ought to be in church. But I want to tell you something. You can backslide off a church pew just as easy as you can from anywhere else. It is our adherence to the Word of God. The will of God is not a place. It is abiding in Christ wherever God places you. Amen. Now, like Lot of old, the pull of the world would prove too great a power over Dinah. The nomadic life of the desert had not prepared her for the bright lights of the land of the Hivites. Notice very quickly three things in Dinah's life. Number one, we see she had unaccountable time. She went out to the daughters of the land. Unaccountable time. Number two, she had leisure with the world. And number three, she had unapproved friends. Suffice it to say, I'm not saying it was right, but we all agree it is normal for good kids to stray. Now, they shouldn't stray, but it's normal. Number two, I submit to you that it is normal for a Gentile kid to be sensual. Notice verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. It's normal for Gentile kids to be sensual. Now Shechem was the prince of the country. He had the world by the tail, and what he saw, he normally obtained. And when he saw Dinah in all of her glory, he took her and lay with her, and he stole from her the most precious thing a young girl has. He stole her purity from her, and I'm suggesting it's not right. 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things whereof ye write, whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Shechem's entitlement of Dinah was not right. It was not godly. It did not please God then, and I want to tell you, it doesn't please God today. It wasn't right, but it's normal. It's normal. Sometimes we get aggravated with the things that the world does. Let me tell you something. What do you expect unsaved people to do? Is that right? We expect unsaved people to make sensual decisions. It's not right, but it's normal. Number three, it's normal for a good kid's family to be grieved. Notice verse 7. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to commune with him because old Shechem said, Daddy, I have to marry that girl. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. They were wroth, and because he had wrought folly in Israel and lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. I'm telling you, it's a natural thing. It's a natural thing for a good kid's family to be grieved based upon their moral failure. That's a normal thing. Her virginity was stolen. And more than that, she was spiritually and physically unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 6:4. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then Paul says this, what musical term, what concord, that means harmony, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What harmony, musical, what harmony does Jesus have with Satan? The fact is, he has none. There's no good business for a Jewish girl, a patriarchal girl, to have any fellowship with a Gentile man as unsaved. And it's reasonable. Won't you agree? It's reasonable for her family to be grieved about that. And I have three daughters and one son, and I was studying this passage today, and my mind went to places in their lives, and I thought, dear Lord, keep them from evil. But man, I'd be grieved. I'd be grieved. It'd break my heart. It's a normal thing. Let me give you number four. It's normal for a guilty kid to be sorry and make things right. Now watch what Shechem does. And oh, by the way, notice what God says about him. Look at verse 19. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. I think what God is saying to us here is he might not be a church kid. He may not be necessarily a righteous dude, but he has some honor about him, some integrity about him to make the thing right. Now, verse 19 makes it clear. Now, Hamor, his father, well, his daddy's an unsavory character. Shechem seeks to make restitution. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's the normal thing to do. I'll just give you a few things quickly. Number one, he owned his behavior. He owned his behavior. He took responsibility for his actions. That's a noble thing. Now, I'm not saying what he did was right. But the only worse thing than doing something wrong is not taking responsibility for it. He did the normal thing. Number two, we notice carefully that he vowed to pay any price for Dinah's hand in marriage. Notice, if you will, in verse number 11, and Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me therefore not so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye have, as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And boy, I can't help but think that Jacob went back in time and thought, man, I worked 14 years for the love of my life. 14 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And that young boy says, I'll do anything. I'll pay any price if I can just marry that girl. That's a normal thing. Number three, we see that it's a normal thing that he succumbed as a heathen to Hebrew circumcision. I'll get to that in just a moment. But I think we're seeing this, that it's normal for a good kid to stray. It's normal for a Gentile kid to be sensual. It's normal for a good kid's family to be grieved. It's even normal for a guilty kid to make things right. Number five, I say to you, it's normal for a godless king to make a sinister proposition. Notice look at verse 8 again. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us in the land, shall be before you dwell, and trade ye therefore therein, and get you possessions therein. This is a normal thing. Now, Hamor is a very unspiritual man. God already told us that his son was much more honorable than his father. And it's a normal thing for worldly men to have a worldly mind. Now, worldly men solve problems by earthly means. A man that is heavenly minded makes heavenly decisions. A man that's earthly minded makes earthly decisions. That's normal. Hamor sees not only the heart of his love-struck son, he also sees the business advantage of making peace with Jacob. And in kind, notice very carefully, in kind, he makes three enticing offers to Jacob. Number one, he offered Jacob worldly society. He said in verse 9, how about we give our children to each other to marry? Make ye marriages with us. And then he offered Jacob worldly security. Verse 10, he says, and ye shall dwell with us. We can have each other's backs. This is a wasteland. This is a nomad's land. This is the land of desert despots. Let's take care of each other. Then he made an offer of worldly success. And he says in verse 10, the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade and get your possessions out of it. He said, we can make business decisions together and raise cattle together and farm together and take care of one another. And in one moment of time, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life were offered to Jacob. You say, what are those three things? Number one, it's the desire to have, the desire to be, and the desire to do. The desire to have everything you'd ever wanted to have. The desire to be anything you'd ever wanted to be. The desire to do anything you'd ever wanted to do. And John says that's all that's in the world. The desire to have everything, to be everything, and do everything. And if you added up everything you ever wanted to be, everything you ever wanted to have, everything you ever wanted to do, and you added all that up, would a man give that in exchange for his own soul? That's Jacob's choice here. This sinister proposition. And I suggest to you, I'm not saying it's a right proposition. I'm not saying it's an ethical proposition. I'm not saying it's a right proposition, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's normal. That's what unsaved people do. Now, I want you to notice, number two, this idea of circumcision. Now, notice very carefully what Simeon and Levi have to say. We'll get into their thoughts in just a moment. But he said in verse 15, but in this will we consent unto you. In other words, we'll give you Dinah. We'll do business with you. We'll dwell in the land. If ye will be as we, verse 15, every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you. Circumcision. Now, circumcision was the Hebrew physical symbol that reflected an inward heart of repentance towards God. The Israelites were to obey both the letter of the law as well as the symbolic spiritual meaning of this sacred rite. Now, circumcision finds its way into the Bible in the narrative of Abraham and Ishmael, Genesis 17. And it was that covenant sign that Abraham had entered into a covenant relationship with God, and he bore the covenant in his heart, but he bore it in his flesh. And that distinguished the Israelite from the other nations. You remember when David walked into the Valley of Elah and he started talking smack to Goliath, and what did he say? He said, "I come to you, you uncircumcised Philistine, in the name of the Lord." It was a pejorative. We have been circumcised in our flesh, but not just circumcised in our flesh. We have been circumcised in our hearts. It's a heart attitude towards God. Now, it's not Old Testament baptism, but in many ways it correlates to that. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. We've repented towards God and we've taken the physical representation of what God is and what he means to us in our heart. Now let me illustrate that by a few verses there for you. Notice very quickly the last verse, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart." Now what difference would it make to have a physical change without having a heart change towards God? Amen? There would be no difference in that. And we have a baptism service on the Lord's Day, and we filled the baptistry on Sunday. And I got to tell you, when you pump that water out of Samsula soil, it's easy to illustrate. When you get baptized in water, it can't wash your sins away. You're dirtier than when you come out than ever you were when you went in. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. I have Jordan River water in my office I brought back from Israel. And there's signs all over the Jordan that say, "Do not ingest this water." Why? Because there's no water in all this world that could wash one sin away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no physical marking we could make in our bodies that make us right with God in our hearts. But they had this physical symbol. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the soul of thy seed, the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart." Now, I want to say here, it was normal for Hamor, Shechem, and the men of the land to seek to do a religious thing, notice very carefully, in order to gain something. Notice Hamor's attitude here in verse 20. He got all his men together at the gate of the city, and he said, verse 21, "These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, is a large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us to wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us." It's very normal for unsaved people to do something religious in order to gain something from God. That's right. I'd say to you that we would have more worldly success by going out and saying, "If you'll come to the altar and go through the baptistry, God will make you rich." There'd be more temporary success in that than saying to someone, "You must repent of your sins and turn to the Savior, and you get to give your life to Christ and serve Him." Because it's the nature of religion to if I put in, I get out. In order to, right? In order to, well, if I'm faithful to God, I'll get more out of this thing. If I'll give more to God, I'll get more out of this thing. I'm going to start attending church more so I can get more out of this thing. I'm doing things for God in order to. That's a very worldly philosophy, and it's wrong, but it's normal to think that way. Normal to think that way. And there's preachers that fly around America in jets, and Joyce Meyer, I think, has a golden toilet and makes a living telling people to cast your bread upon the water you put in, and God will bless your seed offering in order to. That's normal. Now notice very carefully that Hamor was physically altered but not inwardly changed. And because of that, God neither extended the covenant relationship through circumcision to him nor approved of him. It was normal, but it was not sincere. Now, so far, I think everything that's taken place so far is normal. Dinah rebelled. I hate that she did, but it's normal. Shechem enticed her. It's not right, but it's normal. Those 10 older brothers were mad. That's normal. Shechem tried to make it right. Now, 50 years ago in America, that was normal. But I digress. And it was normal for Hamor to try to merchandise the situation. But something takes place here to me that's not normal. It's not right. The most abnormal thing that takes place in the passage is not done by Hamor or Shechem, but done by the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Let's look, number three, at unnormal reactions. Now, verse 7, they were grieved. Is that normal? Very normal. But what they begin to perpetuate is ungodly, and it ought not be done. They said regarding Shechem taking advantage of their sister, it ought not be done in Israel, and it ought not be done. But what we see them doing is that certainly ought never to be done by the people of God. Now, what did they do? Number one, it was wrong for them to use religion as a weapon of retaliation. Notice what they said in verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor. By the way, I wonder if these old dudes had some of those idols in their tent. Are you stinking hypocrite? Is that right? And I'll tell you this. The most deadly weapon that's ever been wielded in the history of mankind is religion with the purpose of retaliation. What do we see in the news today? Religion with the purpose of retaliation. I said in Sunday school the other day that in today's society, men in the name of God take living swords, plunge them into the hearts of living men, and make them dead. But praise God, we have a salvation that says this: we take a living sword and place it into dead hearts, and they are living creatures in Christ. There's one letter's difference between an independent or a fundamental Bible believer and a fundamentalist Muslim. It's the letter S. Sword or the Word. Now you think about that. The only weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit. Now, it's wrong for them to use religion as a weapon. Look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, because he defiled Delilah. That was a Freudian slip. Dinah, their sister, and they said unto them, we cannot do this thing. Oh, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us, but in this we will consent unto thee. In other words, our religion, it demands that we cannot do business with you unless you have taken this symbol of our religion, you circumcise yourselves. In other words, Simeon and Levi took a holy ordinance of God, and they defiled it. Now, have you ever seen someone use religion as a weapon against someone else? This silly illustration, that's the best I have. Back in Bible college, you'd have two kids dating, and man, you just thought, man, they are just in love. They're in love. Well, the next day, they're broken up. And someone said, what happened? What happened? Oh, he said, I was just praying about it, and I just didn't feel like it was the will of God. I thought, man, our God got blamed for so many breakups in Bible college. And I know that's a silly thing, but we blame God for a lot of our bad decisions, don't we? I mean, if you can slap a scripture on it, man, I mean, you can rationalize anything. And they use religion as a weapon against someone else. I'll tell you this while I'm on the subject. We ought never to use the Word of God as a criticism of somebody. And we do that. Sometimes we use the Bible not as a help, but to lop some other believer's head off. And that's not the purpose of the Scripture. Now, the Scripture does convict us, and there is a necessary element in that, but we ought not use the Bible to unnecessarily slander each other. Number two, it was wrong for them to lie. They said, if you circumcise yourselves, verse 15, verse 16, we'll give you our daughters, we'll take your daughters, we'll dwell with you, we'll become one people with you. But if you decide not to do that, verse 17, no big deal, we'll take our sister and we'll be gone. Now, for a believer, our word is our bond. That's our bond. We said that's what we are going to do, and that's what we're going to do. Now, Simeon and Levi, I understand that you didn't like what took place here. I understand that. I understand that angered you, and you probably had good reason for that. Maybe he was a bit older than her, and maybe he used peer pressure there in the city. You were fighting her on your turf, not on hers, and she was young and vulnerable and impressionable, and she was naive, and you took advantage of that. But Simeon and Levi, I just want to tell you something, that your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is able to take bad things and turn them into great things. As a matter of fact, God is able to take really bad things and put them into His royal seed, His genealogy. He's able to take a girl like Rahab. He's able to take a girl like Tamar. He's able to take a girl like Ruth. He's able to take a lady like Bathsheba and put them into the royal seed of Jesus Christ. I know you don't like it, but God is able to make this trial a blessing. Don't lie. It's wrong to lie. Notice number three. It was wrong for them to slay many men for the sin of one man. Now, here's what happens. Verse 25, here, Shechem, Hamor, all the men of the city, are laid up in recovery beds. It's been the third day after surgery. As you know, third day is typically the worst day of a surgery or a workout. Man, it's the third day. It hits you. And they waited till the third day. When they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They slew Hamor and Shechem. They got their sister out of Shechem's house. And verse 17, they came upon the slain. They spoiled the city because they defiled their sister. They took the sheep and the asses, the oxen. They took the spoils of the city. They got, verse 29, all their wealth and their little ones and their wives they took captive. That was wrong to slay many people for the sin of one man. Killing all of them, they slew the innocent with the guilty. By the way, can't help but think about this. What happened in chapter 33? Had Esau not put his burly arms around his brother's chest and said, "I forgive you. The past is the past. We're going forward." Had they not just seen, remember those little ones looking at Daddy? Remember how Jacob went out ahead and the handmaids went out ahead? Then Leah went out ahead and Rachel and Joseph in the back. And they'd seen their daddy go out and stand before his brother, thinking that Jacob's head was about to roll into the desert sand. And all of a sudden, Esau said, "Who are those with you?" And he said, "These are the children God hath graciously given thy servant." And they saw Jacob forgiven. Had not their father's name meant conniver as he stole the blessing from Esau? Had they not skeletons in their own family's closet? Had they not just seen Uncle Esau forgo retaliation against their father? I'm simply saying this, how quickly we forget what it means to be forgiven. Amen. Man, it was wrong to slay many men for the sin of one man. Number four. Proving they came for more than Dinah, it was wrong to steal the spoils of the city. You know what? If they were only mad about the way their sister was treated, they would have only dealt with their sister and not taken all the riches of the city. What does that say about their motive and their attitude? It was wrong. Now, from verse 6 to verse 29, here's what you really have. First six verses, you have a young, impressionable girl losing her purity. And from 6 to 29, you have two families trying to get each other's stuff. Simeon and Levi trying to get the Hivite stuff. And Hamor and Shechem, their family, trying to get Jacob stuff. It's all about money, isn't it? Didn't Solomon say in the Proverbs, money answereth all things? And here's what's interesting. Hamor, chiefly, I threw Shechem in, but it's really Hamor. Hamor seeks to take everything that's Jacob's, and guess what happened to him? He lost his head and everything that belonged to him. But what happened to Simeon and Levi? They set out to take everything that the Hivites had, but guess what happened to them? Go to chapter 49 of Genesis. And Jacob is an old man leaning on his cane. And he's giving the blessings to his sons. Now, you will take a tribal map of Israel. You will not find a land grant to Levi or to Simeon. Now, praise God. God is forgiving, and he takes Levi and gives him Aaron. And Levi receives an inheritance among all the other tribes because he became the royal priesthood of the people. Man, aren't you glad that God's willing to forgive us? And then Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Jacob, take up those extra two tribal allotments in the land, and Jacob's sons were blessed in his stead. Now, look at chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Can you read verse 7 with me? Ready? Begin. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now I want you to take that pronoun there, and I want you to put my in its place. And I want you to read it with me. Ready? Cursed be my anger, for it was fierce, and my wrath, for it was cruel. Hey, be angry and sin not. They lost everything coming to them because of pride and anger. Anger boiled over into greed. I'm simply saying this. The most abnormal thing that takes place in the story is the activity of Simeon and Levi when a sin could have been put in the past. And allow me to walk over the dispensational line for a moment tonight and just say that that sin could have been under the blood. I know I use this illustration a lot, but man, I like it. One of my best friends in the ministry had failed as a teenager. And there were some people that just couldn't forgive him. Wouldn't forgive him. He was at a meeting one time and one of those men was preaching at his church. Like a high school game of gotcha, the preacher's brother said to my friend, if you go talk to him now, I bet he'll forgive you. And he said he did, but later on found out he didn't. And my friend was talking to someone years after that, and he said, well, he said, and by the way, the grace of God kept him, forgave him, and continued to use him. I've often wondered as a Baptist what we would do to King David if he was preaching in our generation today. Would we ever use him again? He said, I guess my sins are in my past. And the old preacher said, no. Your sins are under the blood. There's such a difference. They're under the blood of Christ. Now, when we allow anger to turn into sin, everybody loses. Now, notice in our passage tonight, everybody lost. Everybody lost. Dinah lost her purity. Shechem and Hamor sought for riches, feigned religion, and lost their lives. Levi and Simeon lost their inheritance. And the Bible says in our passage as it closes in verse number 30, Jacob said, I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed. I and my house, Jacob, lost his good name in the land. Jacob now has to repair walls that were torn down by Simeon and Levi, the inhabitants of the people. Be ye angry and sin not. I feel like among God's people today, there's probably not enough anger sometimes. There ought to be some things that make us mad, angry. Like, for example, the Oregon bakery that would not bake a cake for a homosexual couple. They were put out of business, but the NCAA just told the state of North Carolina that you can't pass a bill that limits who goes to what bathroom, and the Super Bowl and the NCAA tournaments. Corporations told North Carolina what you can't do. And this is what we're going to do. That makes me angry. It does. It makes me angry. There ought to be things we get angry about. But brother, if we're not careful, we're angry and sin, and we let the sun go down upon our wrath, and we give place to the devil. As I was talking to some folks before church, I said to them, the hardest balance in life is being angry about the right things and sinning not. And may the Lord help us here tonight.